Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here today for the purpose of meeting with you. And while it is joyous to be with our brothers and sisters, as we get to see one another, share time together, and an hour or so share a meal together, it's the purpose that this portion of your family would assemble around your throne, the throne of our Father and our God, and of his Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the seven spirits of God, the thrice holy God, who has saved us from our sins, from ourselves, that we might glorify you. And we're here to hear you speak to us. We're here to bring you our prayers and our petitions, to bring to you the sacrifice of our lips, and to give to you our total attention as you speak to us. To that end, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, glorify our Savior who is worthy. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Our Old Testament reading is found in Genesis chapter 37. We're actually going to begin with verse 5, and we'll go down through verse 11 of Genesis 37. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the canons of Dort. Third and fourth main points of doctrine. This is Articles 1 through 6 on page 906. Human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God, and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebellion against God at the devil's instigation, and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Article 2, the spread of corruption. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone, and not by way of imputation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. And for today, the final one, Article 3, total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. All right, we're going to be looking this morning at the first paragraph of Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, but I want for today and for every Sunday that we're going through the whole chapter to read the whole chapter. It is a unit, just has some subdivisions that we need to look at. So let's hear God's inerrant word, Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this new section that we're starting in the book of Revelation. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us wills that are submissive to your own and minds that seek to understand all that you've given to us to understand. This is not an easy book. This is not an easy chapter. But there's a promised blessing to those who read it and to those who hear it. And we beg of you that that promised blessing would come upon all of us. This book reveals to us our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, in a way far different from any of our doctrinal statements, as wonderful as they are, they're man-made. This isn't. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And while there's a human writing it, and that's his name, John, but nevertheless, every word, every single word, is a choice of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is just as much your word as if there was no human involved at all. But it's also a human work because it has a real man doing it as well. How does this work together, Lord? We do not understand. Not really. But we submit to it while still seeking to understand better. We pray your blessings on our sister churches. Thank you. I got a chance to meet the pastor at St. John's. We pray, Father, that you'll be blessing that congregation. We pray for the four PCAs, that you will bless them and strengthen them. Help them to be more and more biblical in their approach. But, Father, that's not because we've arrived and they haven't. We've got our own problems, too. There is no church on earth that's perfect. Every church on earth needs to be growing in grace and becoming better. And that can only happen if we Christians are growing in grace and submitting ourselves to you, which is why we pray week after week for revival, Lord. Because historically and biblically, revival with repentance. And there's not one of us who hasn't got something to repent of. Repentance and restoration and new life, renewed life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of Faith OPC, may it be true of the OPC, may it be true of all true churches of Christ, regardless of whatever letters follow after their name. And glorify Jesus here, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just start with this. You have a pass out of various allusions. There are actually a couple that aren't allusions. They're cross-references. And they're both in verse 4. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, is reference to Christ saying that when the 70 report back about what's happened, and Christ said that he had seen Satan fall from heaven. And then Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and verse 16, and that has to do with Herod the Great's desire to kill the Messiah. And the consequence, he kills every little boy age 2 and under in Bethlehem and the area around Bethlehem. And you could be able to, hopefully be able to figure that out, or I'll try to give some help when we're going through verse 4. The other thing is this, we are starting a new section. I normally would divide Revelation 1 through 11 in three sections. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, the letters, and then 4 through 11. The second half can be divided up as well. We read all of chapter 12 because it does flow, it does fit together. It is one unit, but it has subunits, which is why we're going to look at those subunits. I was a little surprised that the two sources I use most frequently, Dr. Kelly, he was my systematic theology prof at Tennessee at RTS, and then Ken Gentry, who his last year at Tennessee Temple was our first year at Tennessee Temple, and then he graduated from RTS before I got there. But they both divided this chapter exactly the same way, which is what sort of kicked me over into, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do it in one big bite. We should note that, and I'm going to mention something else in a moment, but chapter 12 draws very heavily from Old Testament symbols and some New Testament symbols as well, or New Testament accounts. But the first part of the book of Revelation is about the victory of the Lamb of God. We have that word Nike, which is translated overcome, conquer, victory. Maybe other words I'm not remembering right now. Every one of the seven letters ends with he who overcomes, right? And then something happens to the one who overcomes. But we need to understand that the one who overcomes, overcomes because Christ overcame. Christ is the victor, and therefore we have victory. Christ has conquered, and therefore we conquer. Christ has overcome, and therefore we overcome because of our union to him. If he hadn't won, we're losers. But he's not a loser, and therefore neither are we. And the second part of the book is that deals with the fact that therefore the church is not a loser. There are some Christian theologies here in the United States, at least one of them I once held to, was trained in my home church, trained in it at Tennessee Temple, was trained in it at Philadelphia College of the Bible. We used to refer to it as Dallas Prep, because anybody who taught theology or Bible had to have either a master of theology or a doctor of theology, if not both, from Dallas Theological Seminary. And that particular branch of Christian theology, and many others, believes the church is a loser in history. It only wins at the end when Jesus comes. Well, this book tells us the church is victorious. The church conquers. The church overcomes. Only because Jesus has overcome that he is the victory and he's the conqueror. You see, the second part of the book is dealing with, the first part was dealing with the bridegroom. The second part deals with the bride. And the bridegroom has made the bride spotless and clean. And he gives her the victory. So we're looking at the victory of the church, the bride. And that victory is over all satanic opposition. Now, Dr. Kelly's commentary, he put a lot of work into it, but it basically was a series of sermons he preached in the Reedy Falls Presbyterian Church in South Carolina. And one of the things I value about his commentary is being sermons instead of a commentary, he's really concerned about what does this passage say to the people of God and applying it there. There's great exegesis going on, don't misunderstand. But also the application is extremely important as well. Ken Gentry is basically arguing that this was written before 70 AD, and he argues for a partial preterist, postmillennial view. And in those areas, he's really strong, but sometimes he's really weak in certain areas. And what I love is the two of them sort of balance each other out, and then I go to other sources as well. What's happening in this first paragraph? Dr. Kelly said in his commentary, and he spent the time to deal with it, and so will we, this first paragraph explains all of human history. All of human history. Because human history is all of conflict. Conflicts within individuals, conflicts within families, conflicts within churches, conflicts within nations, conflicts between nations. And all of those conflicts go back to one personage, the one who hates God and hates the human race. There are some suppositions. Why did the serpent tempt Eve to sin? One view is that, well, being a spirit being, he didn't like the idea that here was this mud and spirit being that God had created, and he wanted to mess up God's plans. Others that, well, he's so in love with himself that he want, and we see this at the last temptation of Christ, you know, I'll give you everything if you just get on your knees just once, that God Almighty would worship me. What's that old line about the smallest thing in all the world is a person all wrapped up with themselves? Well, that defines Satan. He's that tiny person. He's the only thing that matters. There's no love for anything else other than himself. There's nothing but hate for anything and everything except for himself. We start off with this great sign that appears in heaven. And the reason we read Genesis chapter 37 and the whole section, but particularly verse 9, you have the illusion in front of you, is this is based on Joseph's dream. There's some slight changes. This woman is clothed with the sun. And she's standing on the moon, and not 11 stars, but 12 stars, including Joseph himself, are a crown over her head. And there's an interesting point about that. Whatever this being is, and we'll deal with that in a moment, this being gives light. Now, we concluded in the, we'll see more of it in the come, but particularly in chapter 11, we see God's war on apostate Judaism and God's utter destruction of the old system. So all Jews are evil, right? And there's nothing right about Judaism, right? This is real Israel. Ken Gentry calls her ideal Israel, and I don't like that term at all because that brings in Greek philosophical terminology. It's not the ideal Israel, it's the real Israel. Mary. By the way, Roman Catholicism defines this woman as being Mary. But there's some problems when you look at that last verse, verse 17. If that's Mary, she's got more offspring, and Rome will not acknowledge that she has other offspring. Now, this is Israel, the real Israel. That's why we have the sun, the moon, the stars, and Israel's purpose was to give light. One of the prophecies was that she was to give light to the Gentiles. And then we have in verse 2, she cries out. She's with child. She's pregnant. And she cries out in labor. And the word pain here, you wouldn't see it in English, of course. It's not talking about labor pain. I remember when Janet was having labors with Adina, and I went in and I saw her, and my family has a problem. It's called empathy. I started getting woozy. And one of the things they didn't need was to pick me up off the floor. So when they brought Adina out to me, she's covered over, and I'm, she's not been cleaned up. That's okay. And they showed me to her, you're not going to faint, are you? No, I won't faint. And I got to see my little, and that's when I wondered if she was mentally defective because I'd never seen a brand new baby before. Their heads are weird. The pain here is not labor pain. It's torture. What does Hebrews tell us about the Old Testament saints? Men of whom the world was not worthy, who lived in deserts, wore sackcloth, were sawn in half. The true church has suffered true torture. The true Israel, the real Israel, has suffered that. And it's there in order to give birth. And here's where Dr. Kelly is right. Go back to the first conflict. Well, go back to the very first. I was thinking of the wrong one. Go back to the very first conflict in the Bible. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. If you hadn't, it's your fault and it's her fault. If you hadn't made her, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have done this. Passing the buck. And then the next generation, Cain kills his brother. Cain, you see, is satanic. By the way, when Adam says that, he's satanic. Why does the Pharaoh tell the midwives to drown every Jewish boy? Because Pharaoh's worried about the Jews becoming an army against them. Well, that's what it says, and that's true, but it's also because Pharaoh is satanic, and if he kills every Jewish boy, every Israelite boy, there won't be a fulfillment of the first gospel message. Because the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in their seed would come the blessing for the whole world. Kill them all. The book of Esther. This guy's name was Haman, right? If I got that right. He wanted to have every Jew killed. Why? Kill them all. And Jesus can't come. And then, verse 4, the latter part. before the woman, this dragon, ready, she's ready to give birth, and he wants to devour her child. Why? What does Herod the Great do? He wants to find, he pretends to be religious. I want to worship him too. Oh, when and where will he be born? He asks the rabbis. And he says that when the wise men are done, that they're to come back and tell him. Well, God warned them, and they took a different route. When he finally figures it out, he goes and kills every little boy. Why? He's trying to kill the Messiah. But God also warned Joseph, and they were in Egypt at that point in time. All these conflicts come from the evil one. Nation against nation. She is tortured, and she gives birth. And then there's another sign, not a great sign. Please notice the difference. There's a great sign in heaven, that's the real Israel. And then there's another sign, we'll get more of that later on, that's why we read it, a great fiery red dragon. And it's not the red dragon, Janet, on the Welsh flag. This fiery red dragon is evil. Seven heads, 10 horns. Sounds familiar if you've read Daniel's prophecies. It's going to sound familiar if we keep reading through the book of Revelation. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. His tail draws a third of the stars. Oh, we see that again later in this very chapter. And threw them to the earth. And look at the imagery in verse 4. He stood before the woman who's ready to give birth so he can eat the child. So he can prevent the glorious promises made by God. I love this. I don't know what the other translations have. New King James says she bore a male child, but that's not what the Greek says. The Greek is redundant. She bore a son who happened to be male, by the way. The point is, aren't all boys males? Well, why the redundancy? To emphasize he is not her. She's a woman. In fact, there are two forms of the word used. The second one is where you get the word gynecologist from. It's more than just gune. It's a fuller form. And she, this woman, gives birth to a baby boy who's male because he's not her and she's not him. There's a difference between the two. And what about him? Well, he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2 and verse 9. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's kind of interesting. We start with his birth and with his enthronement, beginning and end. And my first reading was, well, he skipped over all the good parts. Skipped over all the things in between. But it's not. It's a bookends of the ministry of Jesus, so we understand the totality of Jesus' ministry. The fact he never sinned. The fact that he suffered for our sins. That he prophesied it. That he was killed. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised, and then he did ascend and is now seated at the right hand of God. He's on the throne of his Father. This is the God with whom we have to do. And true Israel, the real Israel, brought us the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been dealing with a false Israel for so long, it might be hard for us to remember that there's a real Israel in there. Remember when Jesus encounters Nathanael? An Israelite indeed? Yeah, because he's a real Israelite, unlike so many others. Simeon, Anna, Joseph and Mary themselves, John the Baptist's parents, numerous others, the prophets of the Old Testament. Real Israelites. Real people of God, the Old Testament church in its reality, not just its outer husk, not just an ethnic group, but real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through them, he came to us. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. We're going to encounter this again in this passage. And then instead of giving how many days, it's going to be a time, times, and half a time. It all works out to the same thing. We had the same thing, by the way, back in the previous chapter. Days, months, times, and half a times. All signifying the same amount of period of time. You realize the Jewish church in Palestine had Matthew's gospel. What did Matthew's gospel warn the Jewish believers to do? Not to follow the false Christs. They knew what was happening because of the gospel of Matthew that was written to them, and they weren't trapped in Jerusalem for the Passover by the Roman legions. Part of what we know historically is that Herod Agrippa and his sister gave comfort to Jewish Christians who fled from Israel into his territories. Some, we also know, went to Petra. There are other places, all to the east, outside of Judea, where the Roman armies were marching and killing. And the woman, the true Israel, fled to the wilderness because the true Israel had trusted in Christ and believed him. Now, what's the significance for us, brothers and sisters? This Israel, the real Israel, is the real church of the old covenant. And she's what she is, the light giver to the world, because she believes in and trusts in her Savior. See, we can't read this and just say, oh, how wonderful the church is, without realizing how wonderful the bridegroom is. The bride is what she is because of Christ, her bridegroom. The scriptures make it quite clear that before we become Christ's, we're nothing but a whore filled with every sexually transmitted disease you'd want to know or know of. We're filthy and disgusting. And he makes us virgins. That's a pretty good cleanup job, right? And it's not finished yet. That's why, you know, we might look pretty bad. But that's what he makes us. And that's what the church is. Later in this book, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And she's that because, as Paul tells us, he makes us spotless and clean. And it's because of his victories that the church has victories. It's because of his victories that the church endures. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unfolding we're going to be seeing in this whole second part of the book. That the church of Jesus Christ faces the full power of Satan. Or would if it weren't for Christ himself. The church is victorious because Christ is victorious. The church and Christians do overcome because Christ overcame. Luther put it in the hymn, if we in our own strength should confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, we'd still be great losers. Even having our sins forgiven leaves us with nothing. The debt may be wiped out, but there's no positive. There's no righteousness until the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our accounts. So, Father, as we see what your Son does in and through his church, facing the full wrath of Satan, all that he could pour out, not just in the first century church, but in all the centuries since, and in however more centuries there will be, if any, let us give the glory, Father. Help us to give the glory to our King, our conqueror, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ugh. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. Praise God for this. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who follow him, who bear his name, excuse me. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this bread, which is the sign and seal of Jesus' body, which was broken for us. He's broken that we might be made whole. His breaking heals us. And we pray that as we eat this little piece of bread, that we are receiving that which is the sign and seal of all the blessings of Christ's body broken for us, that we may grow in grace and might become more and more like him. Bless it to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." With the breaking of our Lord's body, oh Father, his blood poured out. And we're told that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And in spite of the unknowable number of bulls, sheep, goats, turtle doves that were sacrificed, the blood of animals can't wash away sins either. Only the blood of the sinless one can. And only because joined to his sinless humanity is the infinite value of the second member of the Trinity. So we ask that you would bless this cup to us as that which it is, the sign and seal of the blood of Christ that washes us and makes us clean and able to stand before your presence. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. The Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, we thank you for your love for us, who are unlovable, that you would send your Son who loved us, that he would do the things that were necessary for us to be able to spend eternity with you, to spend eternity having escaped the justice that we so richly deserve, that we worked for so hard, that we might have by a mere gift salvation full and free, to be turned from your enemies into your children. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. As we pray of you in his name, amen.